Well, turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading for you Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for how it points us to salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, today as we come to worship you, we pray that you would magnify your Son in our eyes, that he would be enthroned in our hearts, that our hearts and minds would be filled with such faith, hope, and love, that the temptations of this world would seem so small and so weak because of who Jesus is to us. Help us to see our King anew. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to walk faithfully in this world that denies your Son, that we would ever sing his praises, and that our deeds would glorify our King. We pray, Lord God, now that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would help our minds to be focused upon your word. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. How many of you have seen that popular bumper sticker that reads coexist? You happen to be unfortunate enough to be behind a vehicle that has that blue background with the white lettering there that has all the symbols of the world's religions on it that cleverly spell out the word coexist. And what is it that the person is trying to communicate who has a bumper sticker that says coexist? Well, at the end of the day, no matter what we believe, we could all just get along, right? All of our religions generally teach the same thing, even if they differ in some of the particulars. But at the end of the day, we can all just get along because at the end of the day, we're all going to the same place. We just have different pathways to get there. And so, we could just coexist because each one of these religions is just one option among others. And we shouldn't be so prideful to think that we have the only one. Well, sad to say for the person who has this bumper sticker is that if they truly understood the real message of Christianity, if they really understood the true message of the gospel, they would lose the cross that forms the T of their coexist bumper sticker, wouldn't they? You see, the Christian faith is unapologetically and passionately exclusive. It's always been so. It was born into a pluralistic world full of religions, much like ours is today. And in that diverse religious culture, Christians proclaimed the unique saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, they suffered for doing so. But they believed passionately and unapologetically that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we as the church today are called to be no less unapologetic and passionately exclusive. You see, the claims of Christ don't present themselves as a simple option among others to consider. But they are the unique revelation of the true and living God, which confronts the world with the truth of that true and living God. And this is something that really rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct culture the wrong way, doesn't it? And really, it would be so much easier if Christianity were just one option among many. If it was just a matter of picking one over another, that if Christianity wasn't making these exclusive claims, how much easier would our lives be as Christians? as we talk to our neighbors. All we would have to do is just show the preferences of being a Christian over the preferences of being something else. But at the end of the day, we could say, let's just all get along. Let's coexist. But friends, King Jesus will not reduce himself to an option among many. The Christian faith is the revelation of the true and living God about who He is and what He has done to reconcile a lost and fallen world to Himself. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John records this exclusive claim of salvation when it says, "He who believes the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." It's the straightforward and uncompromising gospel that the church has proclaimed for over 2,000 years. It's the message, as I said, which rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct culture the wrong way. But truth is truth, isn't it? Truth is truth. And you see, no matter how difficult or uncomfortable the truth may be, if it's truth, it needs to be reckoned with. It needs to be thought about. It needs to be pondered, wrestled with. It needs to be considered. And ultimately, it needs to be accepted. When we look at the truth of the Holy Scriptures, we see three particular witnesses. Three particular testimonies which declare the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Three witnesses that proclaim Jesus alone for salvation. And what I want to look at this morning is those three witnesses. You first have the Old Testament witness. You have Christ's own witness. And then you have the early church's witness to the truth of Christ alone. Only Jesus. Let's begin by looking at the Old Testament witness. You can't really understand the uniqueness of the Christian faith without going back to the beginning. Right at the outset of the Old Testament, right after and amidst the devastation of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, God makes a promise in chapter 3. And it's a promise that one would ultimately come who would crush the head of the serpent. One would ultimately come from the woman who would be the deliverer. That the last word would not lie with Satan, with Adam and Eve's deceiver, but with God's redeemer. That one would come and bring victory to this lost and fallen world. Victory over the evil one who would crush the head of Satan. And it's this precious promise of grace which sets the tone for the rest of biblical history. And then you see in Genesis chapter 12, God coming to Abram and calling him out of a pagan land from a family of moon worshippers and saying to him, "From your family, Abram, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." There's a universalism with regards to salvation here that resides in this one particular unique seed of the woman, which will now come through the line of Abraham. And as the Old Testament unfolds, more and more light is shown upon these beautiful and wonderful promises of the Christ, the Messiah, who is to come. And you see some of the most brilliant glimpses of this Messiah in the prophets, and in particular in the prophet Isaiah. Here God speaks of a Messiah who would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders would be the government. And the Lord addresses his Messiah in Isaiah and tells him that he has made him to be a covenant for the people of Israel and as a light for all of the nations. All of the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all of the nations. In Isaiah 45, we have the strikingly unique and exclusive words of salvation spoken by God when he calls out and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's a uniqueness at the heart of God's revelation to Israel. And it's a uniqueness that was to spread to the ends of the earth until the day would come when the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's a uniqueness, an exclusive testimony of the salvation given in the Old Testament regarding the Christ who would come. It's a testimony of Christ alone. And then you come to Jesus' own witness about himself in the beginning of the New Testament, where Jesus, with remarkable self-consciousness, testifies to his own uniqueness again and again throughout the Gospels. If you were to read through the Gospel of John, you would find Jesus over and over and over again drawing everyone's attention to himself. Next time you read through the Gospel of John, sit down and mark how many times Jesus says, "I am." And of course, he's calling back or referring back to the name of God given in Exodus chapter 3 and applying that to himself. But when he says, "I am," what is he doing? He's drawing everyone's attention to him, everyone's consciousness on him. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then you have these words which I read for us at the beginning of our time together from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where we see Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now think about what Jesus is saying here. He's standing there in the middle of not just his disciples, not just the people of Israel, not just the Gentiles who might be gathered around, but here you have Jesus standing in the center of human history, speaking to all people everywhere amidst a world filled with all of these false gods, all of these false religions, all of these false ways. And what does he say? "Come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest." Ian Hamilton remarks, he says, "What egocentricity is this? What self-centeredness is this?" And he answers his own question when he says, it's the egocentricity of truth. It's the egocentricity of God become man. "Come to me and I will give you rest." The uniqueness of the Christian faith is firmly fixed in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus who says to the people in this lost world in which we live, and all of their brokenness, and all of their heartache, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." It's this Jesus who says to you, in whatever circumstance you are in, whatever pain you might be experiencing, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls." So we live in a restless world, don't we? A broken world, a misery-filled world. And Jesus says, "Come to me and you will find rest for your souls." What a precious promise. Unembarrassed egocentricity at its purest, though, isn't it? "Come to me," Jesus says. Jesus was self-aware that he's not just one among many others, but he's far removed from all others. You see all of them? "Come to me." There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to Christ's own testimony about the salvation and rest that he offers. And it's a testimony of Christ alone. Only Jesus. And then there's the early church's witness. Right at the outset, when the church experienced its first form of resistance in the book of Acts, we read about it in Acts chapter 4, to the exclusive claims of Jesus, the church's response is to reaffirm Christ alone. Only Jesus. When Peter and John proclaim in Acts chapter 4, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." All they're doing is echoing what Jesus has said already. And all Jesus is doing is echoing what the scriptures had said about him already. "Come to me," Jesus said, and the apostles after him said, "Come to him." And all focuses and falls on Jesus Christ, for truly there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul later writes in Timothy and affirms the same message. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. And perhaps most strikingly of all, in Paul's sermon in Athens, which Luke records for us in Acts chapter 17, and Paul is walking around Athens, walking through the supermarket of gods, as it were, seeing a god to this, a god to that, and just in case they missed one, an idol to the unknown god. He looks around in this supermarket of gods, in this religiously diverse and pluralistic world, and he stands up and he declares, "Know this, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has appointed. And God has given proof of that by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead." There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given by the early church about the Christ who was to come, who had come, and who will come again. And it's a testimony of Christ alone. The Bible is absolutely unapologetic and passionate in its proclamation of the uniqueness of God's salvation through its appointed Redeemer. About the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. About the seed who would come and be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. About the one who would be a light to all of the nations. About the Messiah, Savior, Jesus, who was to come. About his and the early church's call to come to him. It's really remarkable how the whole testimony of Scripture is coherent in this one point. Christ alone. It's really important that we ask the question, though, why is this so? How is it that the whole testimony of Scripture, the all uniform testimony of Scripture, points to this one Jesus Christ? The uniform testimony of the Word of God is unapologetically proclaiming Christ alone. Why is that? Well, the answer rests in two simple yet very profound reasons. It says it because of who Jesus is, and because, secondly, of what Jesus Christ has done. Who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. Think for a moment about who Jesus is. Have you ever simply stopped to just ponder that for a moment? We get so busy in our lives. We get so busy with the other doctrines of our faith that sometimes we forget to just sit and ponder who Jesus is. He is the eternal God made flesh. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the radiance of the Father's glory. In the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." It was God himself who came into the world. Jesus came into the world as the eternal Son made flesh. That's no small thing, friends. And it took a while for the disciples to catch on to this, didn't it? They kept asking the question, who is this man? Who is this man? You remember the story, don't you, when the disciples went out onto Lake Galilee in their little boat, and a storm comes upon them, and they begin to get frightened, don't they? Well, why were they scared? Well, this wasn't just some summer thunderstorm that came upon them. But the storms that came upon Lake Galilee were known as great squalls that would come and capsize the vessels and kill everyone inside. They were really terrified because they thought they were going to lose their lives. And so they begin to scramble around. They begin to try to wake Jesus up. Say, "Jesus, we're going to die. Save us. Do something." Because to them, he was some miracle worker. Maybe he could do something. And Jesus stands up and he sees the wind, he sees the waves, he sees these terrified men. And he calmly stands there and he says to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And they were. How amazing. And it's really hard to get inside the disciples' minds there, what they were experiencing or going through. But you can maybe imagine it, perhaps, if you think about maybe inviting an acquaintance over after church on Sunday. Maybe it's a visitor who comes in that day. You've never met him before. And it just so happened to be one of those days that your whole house was clean the day before when you were ready to host someone for a meal after church on Sunday morning. And you thought, you know what, I got a meal in the crock pot. I'm going to bring someone over for lunch today. And you decide to invite this person over. And they're sitting down eating lunch with you. And then you notice the wind start to pick up outside. The sky starts to get a little dark. And then that emergency alert tone hits your phone. That loud squealing sound that everybody seems to get all at one time that interrupts everything. And everybody starts digging in their pockets looking at their phone at the same time. And it says there's a tornado warning. A tornado has entered your county. You need to take shelter immediately. Right now. And so you begin to scramble and get your things cleaned up, everything you need to seek shelter. And while you're going to find shelter, you look out the window and you see the funnel cloud coming straight toward your house. There is no question whatsoever that this tornado is going to hit your house. It's going to level it and everything inside, including you. You're in trouble. And so you're trying to desperately find shelter, but that man that you invited over for lunch, instead of seeking shelter, walks to the front door and opens it up. And he walks out onto the front porch of your house, and he looks at the tornado bearing down upon you, and he stands there and he says, "Be still." And immediately the tornado dissipates. The dark clouds go away, a blue sky appears, the wind dies down, just a gentle breeze on your face, and you hear the birds begin to chirp. What an amazing display of power, isn't it? How awesome that would have been, wouldn't it? To see there, to be there, to see that. How cool would it have been to be in the disciples' shoes? That's what it was like for them. How cool it would have been there to be there, right? To see that happen? No. Not cool. You need to understand, these disciples were terrified. They're paralyzed with fear. They're now more afraid of the man in the boat than they were of the storm that was about to take their lives. Who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? It was God become man. It was the Creator telling His creation to be still. And it was. It obeyed. It's only after that that the disciples slowly began to see who Jesus was. And then finally, after His resurrection, that Thomas, of all people, falls down on his face and he says, "My Lord and my God." Christ alone. There can be no other. Jesus is not simply another in a long line of prophets. He is a prophet, to be sure, but He's the greatest. He's the last. He's far removed from all other prophets, for He is God, the eternal Word made flesh. Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, is God's final prophet. He is God's last word. There's nothing more that God has to say to this world that He hasn't already said in Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is God's last word. As Hamilton says, He's God's best word because He's God, the Word. Jesus Christ, who He is, sets Him far apart from every other prophet and pretender. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Jesus Christ is God's only Word, which is why we proclaim Christ alone. But the second reason we do so is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Again, I'll quote Hamilton here, I'll reference him. He tells an interesting story of a time he was going to teach a class in Great Britain. It was late for a college class he was trying to teach, and these two young men stop him on his way to class. And these two young men were wearing black pants, white dress shirts, and black ties. Can you guess who they were? There were two of them. And by the way, they rode bicycles to meet him. The Mormons had come to confront this reformed pastor teacher. And they asked him if they could set up a time to meet with him and talk with him. And he said, "Oh, yes, of course. I'd be more than happy to talk with you." And so they set up a time. And when the time came, they sat down. And Hamilton asked them, he said, "Well, before we begin, can I just ask you one question?" "Oh, yes, sure. Fire away." And he said, "Well, tell me this. Now, Jesus Christ has forgiven all of my sins. He has reconciled me to God. He has made me a child of the living God. He has made me a joint heir with Him in the glory of God. And He's gone before me to prepare a place for me in the presence of God. And one day He will come again and give me a body like unto His glorified body. And He will make a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. Tell me, what more can Joseph Smith do for me than what Jesus Christ has already done? You see, brothers and sisters, the point is that no one else has come to pay the price for sin. No one else has come to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that mankind has broken. No one else has taken upon himself the condemnation and the full weight of the wrath of God that your and my sin deserves. No one else has become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, being cast out so that sinners may be cast in. And no one else has been abandoned by God the Father to experience the hell that our sin deserved, that we might enjoy the heaven that was His. You see, we preach Christ alone because Christianity would deny itself. It would deny its Savior if we believed or proclaimed anything else. And where that saving uniqueness of Christ is not proclaimed, there is not Christianity but an empty shell of religion. If Jesus Christ is not proclaimed as God become man, if Jesus Christ is not presented as the Scriptures present Him, as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way we get to the Father, then you don't simply have a variation of Christianity. You don't have Christianity at all. Because Jesus Christ is Christianity. And so we proclaim Christ alone because it's the cross of Jesus Christ which separates our faith from everything else. That's why we cannot have that T on that coexist bumper sticker. We, along with the Apostle Paul, must preach and believe Christ and Him crucified. And the need for faith in Christ alone. Not the doctrine, but the Savior, Jesus Christ. And even though this is a stumbling block and an intolerant message to the world around us, we cannot preach anything else. We cannot believe anything else. Because what else is there to preach? Really, what else is there in which we can believe but Christ alone? Who has paid for the price of sin but Christ alone? Who has reconciled sinners to God but Christ alone? Who reigns at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us and carrying us safely home to glory but Christ alone? And who will be the one whom the Father magnifies on the last day, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess but Jesus Christ alone? Friends, it's in Christ alone where our salvation is found. It's Christ alone who calls to you and says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know where you are in your life right now. I don't know what you're tempted to trust in, where you're trying to find your hope, where you're trying to find your rest, where you're trying to find peace or happiness, acceptance or rest. But I do know one thing for sure. That God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners. And this He has accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And if you believe in Him, your sins will be forgiven. And you will be found in His presence on the last great day. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's this Jesus who has come for sinners like you and me, who says in the midst of this world full of the gods of pleasure, money, fame, and popularity, it's this Jesus who says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. So may it be so. May it be that you place your faith in Christ alone, that you would live for Christ alone, that you would worship Christ alone, that you would love Christ alone. Because you've been saved by Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And we pray, Lord God, that you would convince us by your Spirit that our only hope is found in him. When this world rises up against us and tries to present to us other options, other avenues, other ways in which we could find hope or peace or rest or satisfaction, may they all be blown away. May they all melt like wax before a blast furnace of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because we see him for who he is, we know him for what he has done, that we would love Jesus Christ and him alone far above anything else, and that we would be found in him when we see you face to face. We ask all of these things for the glory of your Son and the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 99, Selection B. A psalm in which we speak of the holiness of the one who is holy. You alone are holy. There is no one else like our God. There is no one else like our Jesus. He alone is holy. Let's stand and sing Psalm 99, Selection B.